Well, I'm glad you all are with us today. I hope you're looking forward to a time to spend in God's Word. Just a few words before we get started. You know, everything's changed in Sullivan County even since last week. Our mayor and our mayor in the city as well have pretty much mandated that masks be worn out in public wherever you are, and we've been doing that. Rhonda and I have been doing that where we're going right now, and hope you are. You can debate all day long whether it helps or not. People are saying to us that it does help, so we're trying to do what's right. If you do need a mask, we have a lot of them here at the church. We were graciously given some by the health department through some friends of ours, Lisa and Jody, and we have that with us. So if you'd like some, just contact us. We'll make sure you get your hands on some. Whenever we get back together, which we hope to be in a very short time, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, we're hoping. But when we do, all of our ministers will be wearing masks. That'll be our ushers, our preachers, our teachers, everybody that's ministering down in the sanctuary to help people get in and out. Whenever we sit down, we're going to be allowed to take our masks off if you want to. When we're ministering, preaching, or singing, we're going to have our masks off. But we're going to try to wear the mask as much as we can when we're in the presence of other people. And we're doing that for you. Really, we want to be able to get back together. We want to be as safe as possible when we do get back together. I would encourage you to not make this mask issue a political statement, and please don't make it a spiritual statement. I know God's able. There's some preachers out there right now that are talking about people like us that aren't meeting and that are socially distancing, and they're making it a spiritual issue, almost on the level, if not on the level, of saying we don't have the faith they have. Well, I love my God, and I love Him with all my heart, and I know my God is able. But I also understand that there are times that we have to bow to the authorities, not to change the gospel in any way, but to do the things that sometimes our leaders tell us are most prudent to do. So I hope y'all listen to that, and I hope we'll do things that are good not only for ourselves but for our neighbors, because after all, isn't that what Christianity is all about? We want to be with you today just for a few minutes. And I'm going to be preaching something this morning that could be very controversial. To be honest with you, I hope it is, because if it is controversial, it may arrange times for dialogue and for us to discuss matters. The title of my message today is Tulip, a great flower, but a weak belief. And the reason I titled that is because TULIP is an acronym that's used in a lot of contexts today, and especially within the church, to speak of the theology of Calvinism. Now, I want to talk to you about that today just a little bit, and we're kind of using John 14, verse 16, as our launching point here. We won't spend a lot of time here, but I think all the things we're talking about today pertain to John chapter 14, verse 16, because there, as we preached a couple of weeks ago, we find these words from the very mouth of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 14, didn't I? I meant John 15. Sorry, John 15, verse 16. And there Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And I want us to think about that just for a minute. I want us to think about the fact that God did choose us. We didn't choose Him. He moved out of heaven and moved toward us because He realized the predicament we had found ourselves. A couple of weeks back, I talked to you about free will, and it's another portion of this tulip, and if I might use the word controversy, that's going on within the church right now. It's a good controversy because it makes people think about doctrine and theology, but it can be a divisive theological thought process, and we don't want it to be that. So we're going to talk to you about some of those things today that I think we really need to be in dialogue about inside the church so we can understand our role as Christians and our calling as Christians. But Jesus said very clearly, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Now that's something to really think about. It's something to spend a lot of time to dwell on and to meditate on. Listen to the whole statement in verse 16. He goes on to say, "He did this and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Now that's one of the things a Christian should have a great desire to do. We should desire to be fruit bearers. We're, as we've been preaching, Jesus here in John chapter 15 speaks of himself as being the true vine. We're the branches. The branches are what bear the fruit. The tree is what gives all the nourishment to the branches and out into the fruit. It's the tree that's mostly focused on, but we want to make sure we understand our role as the branches and the fruit bearers. And Jesus wanted us, as the branches of his body and of the tree of Christianity, to bear not only fruit, but he says, much fruit. He said he wants to also for us to bear fruit that would abide, that would remain, that would be substantial and usable and continuing with people. And he goes on and he says, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That's a glorious thought. And then Jesus says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Now that's one of the greatest needs in the church right now is that unity of love. That ability to be able to discuss things and to dialogue about the great truths of God's word and to leave stronger in our fellowship and faithfulness to one another than we were when we came in. And sadly, it doesn't happen like that much. And that's what I hope that we can begin to change. Some of the things about Calvinism that I want to talk to you about today are the fact that I'm afraid sometimes we're falling into sin and we don't even recognize it. Now, some of you who, and I hope this does reach some Calvinists, and I hope it does reach people that maybe don't even know what Calvinism is. But Calvinism is a theological process that the followers of John Calvin formulated some years, I think about 40 years after John Calvin's death, but they arranged them in such a way that TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, was an acronym that people began to use from that time and until this time to speak about the five tenets of Calvinism. Now, the five tenets of Calvinism give God and were formulated to give God all the glory. We should applaud that. As a matter of fact, that's what we need to strive toward. We need to make sure that our theology and our doctrine is always brought together in such a way that God gets all the glory. The glory always goes to him because he is the one who not only gave us all these truths, but he is truth personified in every individual that's ever been. There is no truth. I don't care where it is. Listen, now please hear this correctly. I don't care if an atheist speaks truth. The truth came from God. In other words, an atheist who's a scientist can still have truth statements about science and about discoveries that they make. Though he's an atheist, he can still speak truth. An atheist can look at his wife and say, I love you. And look at his or her children and say, I love you. And that can be truth, but that truth cannot go forth lest it come from God, because God is truth and there is no truth apart from him. Now, please make sure we don't say, well, he's saying that all people are saved. No, I'm not. I know that you have to come to faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. And this is one of the issues that Calvinism deals with. And I believe that most in Calvinism today, let me say it differently. I believe some in Calvinism today deal with these topics very poorly. You say, well, who are you? I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a theologian. I'm a biblical theologian, if you want to take it further. My belief system comes from God's holy word. Yes, I listen to great teachers, John MacArthur, David Jeremiah. I read W.A. Criswell. I listen to many, and I read the writings of many. But ultimately, I have to go back to God's word. And people like Charles Stanley and others may give me a heightened understanding of the things that God says, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who uses those to help me understand more and more what God's Word truly conveys. That's what I want us to be at Gravely Baptist Church, and that's what every church ought to desire to be, and every preacher and every teacher ought to strive to be a biblical theologian. Apart from Calvinism, apart from Arminianism, apart from any of that, we need to get to the Scriptures and preach, teach, and live what the Scriptures say. So let's look at some of this today as we're thinking about the fact that Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Go back with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. And these are just some verses that you need to make sure that you've got highlighted in your Bible, because they're very important verses. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. And here we find these words. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," draws that person to Jesus, "and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The Father's doing a great work in the midst of this world, and he's drawing people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we might ask, how's that done? Is it all God? Is it only he who does the drawing? Ultimately, we can say, yes, it is. But secondarily, we need to look at the avenues that God uses to do this very work of drawing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And those avenues he uses are people just like me and just like you, who are in love with our Savior and who want the world to know the same relationship with him that we can have, that we should have, and that I think we'd all say we must have. Well, this is something very important in the life of the church. Whenever you start thinking through these issues, you realize that Jesus said that he came into this world. This is Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." Now, let me just stop there for a minute and think through this. Who are the lost? Well, the fact of the matter is, every person who has ever been born are in that group. Lost. You see, today I'm born again, and these that are here with me today, these very few, they're born again. They have put their faith and trust in a risen Savior, in Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and paid the absolute, complete, and total penalty for my sin. He made me one with him in the atonement, in that his death took the place of my death. His separation from God the Father took the place of what would have been my separation from God the Father. Jesus stepped in and did for me what nobody else could do. Jesus sought and saved a lost boy like me, and he's seeking to save lost people that are all around us. But he does that through his church. Friends, I've said this often here in the church, and it's something that I think we really, and especially as we look forward to starting to get back together as the church and starting to do some more things as the church, we need to realize that the Great Commission has more to do with me and you than it does with the lost and dying world. The Great Commission really is focusing on making disciples. As you are going is a proper translation of that. Make disciples of all nations. A disciple is one who follows the Master. And this is something that we've got to make sure we're doing. We need to follow our Master so closely and understand him so deeply that we can share the facts about him with people that we come in contact with every day. One of the tenets of Calvinism is found in the T of TULIP, total depravity. Now, the reason I'm saying this today is something that's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to think about this as we're traveling through this, because you might think, well, he's just against Calvinists, and I'm not. I'm not at all. Calvinists are great theologians, deeply entrenched in the Word of God, with a great desire to understand the depths of God. But personally, I believe that many Calvinists have missed some of the great truths, even in the midst of TULIP, that acronym that they use to remind them of the things they believe about God. Now, notice this. This is very clearly established in 1 Corinthians. Paul, writing to a church that's got a lot of error, a lot of problem, he begins and he says this in verse 10. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers." Now, he's naming them as part of his family. "I appeal to you, brothers," the people at Corinth, doing all kinds of things wrong. As a matter of fact, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians was corrective in measure. It was sent to a church that was doing everything pretty much wrong. And Paul had the desire to make his brothers and sisters aware of that fact and to bring them to truth. So, verse 10 says, "From the very pen and heart of Paul, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You say, okay, what's that got to do with Calvinism? Listen to this. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And then Paul asks the rhetorical question, is Christ divided? Well, you know the answer to that. No. No way. No, Christ isn't divided. He asks another question, was Paul crucified for you? Now, this is Paul writing. Well, no, Paul wasn't crucified for anybody. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul, he asked, and the answer is no. He goes on and says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Well, we could talk a lot about that, but what I want you to think through with me here is this is Paul writing as directed by the Holy Spirit to the church who were making divisions within the church in following certain personalities. The personality, he says, of Paul. Some were saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Well, Paul didn't want that. Paul didn't want anybody following him. Paul wanted everybody that he talked to follow Jesus. And that was his whole goal, was to point people to Jesus. And friends, that ought to be our whole goal too as the church, not point them to our programs or to our buildings or to our personalities, but to point everybody to the Savior who is Jesus Christ. All right? He goes on. Some say I follow Apollos. Apollos was a great orator. And you know, here's the thing. If you get a charismatic person with a great presence and a great voice and a great personality, people will follow them. And if you'll remind yourself, Apollos was preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and he ran into two followers of Jesus who were named Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila had to take Apollos aside, the great orator, the great preacher. They took him aside and showed him the way of Christ more perfectly. Now, who were Priscilla and Aquila? We don't know a whole lot about them. They were tent makers, we know that. But apart from that, we really don't know much about them except for this. Obviously, they loved our Lord, and they loved his truth. And when they heard Apollos preaching, they could understand that this man had an attraction to people. People were following him, and they took him inside, and they said something like, Apollos, you're a great man of God, but you need to preach the truth of the gospel because people are following you and not following Jesus. What about Cephas? You know who Cephas is. Cephas is Peter. And some people were following Peter, and some people still follow Peter today. The Catholic Church goes back to Peter and hail him as the first pope. Well, I don't agree with that. I don't think it's accurate at all. But that's neither here nor there, but it's just something I want you to understand. Peter, Cephas, he had to be straightened out from time to time. I mean, when Paul met him at one time, Paul said, I confronted him to his face because Peter was acting differently when he was among the Jews than he did when the Gentiles come in. And Paul said that we're all one in Christ, and he told Peter, you need to stop this and you need to start treating people the same all the time, whether they're Jew or Gentile either. Well, but then said, well, I follow Christ. Well, that's the one to follow. But you got to make sure you remember that Apollos and Peter and Paul had some very important things to say about Jesus as well. But we do need to be followers of Jesus. So let me do a little substitution here to help you understand what I'm getting at today. Paul might say today, well, what I mean is that each of you says, well, I follow John Calvin. Or I'm a follower of Martin Luther. Or I'm a follower of Jacob Arminius. Or I'm a follower of John MacArthur. Whoever it is, you need to make sure if you're following any person that they're following Jesus. Paul told people, he said, follow me. Why would he say that? He went on and he said, follow me because I'm following Jesus. So Paul knew if you're following him, you are following the King and the Lord and our God. Well, I want you to think with me as we go today just for a few minutes about these things about Calvinism. And I want you to think through them with me today. Now listen to this. We're talking about TULIP, the acronym that's used to talk about this, this division that's coming up in the church even now, and it's been here for quite a while. But in the midst of that, TULIP has that first letter, and it's T, total depravity. That's what it stands for. Now, this is how total depravity is defined by John Lennox. And one thing I want to do for our teachers, anybody in here, if you just want to read, you want to study, you want to learn some things about determinism, about free will, about the fact that we need to be biblical theologians rather than Calvinists or Arminians or whatever, this is a great book, and I recommend it to all of you. It's called Determined to Believe, written by John Lennox, a great man of God. And in the midst of this, John Lennox defines total depravity in this way: the belief that human beings are incapable of believing because they are dead in trespasses and sins as a result of the sin that Adam introduced into the world. You've heard that often. People say, well, they're dead in sins. I've said it before. They're dead in sins. They can't believe because they're dead. Well, we need to understand the depths of what's meant there. Now think about this. Jesus, when he came into this world, came in as a rabbi, a teacher, one who called disciples to follow him, but he didn't do it in the normal order. Jesus reversed the work of the normal calling of a rabbi and his disciple. Usually, it happened that the disciple would seek out the rabbi and ask if they could enter into their fellowship, to enter into their teaching, and to begin to be a follower of that particular rabbi. And you'll see this all through history. Plato sought out Socrates with a desire to become his disciple. And in turn, Aristotle sought out Plato to become his disciple. Philip of Macedon sought out Aristotle with the desire that Aristotle would begin to mentor his son. And you may have heard of his son. His son was named Alexander, who was later to become known as Alexander the great Hellenistic worker, that great warrior who changed the world and has continued to change the world to this day. The things of Christianity often go diametrically opposite to the way the world goes. The world says the disciple needs to seek out the master. But Christianity stands alone as saying the master sought out the disciples. And that's what Jesus did. He called us to himself. Total depravity does include the fact that we are incapable of saving ourselves. But listen to what some of the great minds of Christianity have said. Arthur W. Pink, a man who I read often, I love his writings, but he said this: a man is not regenerated because he has first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he has been regenerated. Now, you might be saying, no, wait, that doesn't sound right, and you should be saying, wait, that doesn't sound right, because that doesn't sound right. R.C. Sproul, great man of God who I love with all my heart. I've got several of his books. I have his Reformation Study Bible that he was the chief editor in, and he included a lot of his notes, but a lot of his notes I don't agree with because I don't think they're biblical. Now, I know that turns some people off, and I'm okay with that, because if I can stand on the solid ground of Scripture, then I'm not really worried about whether you think I'm right or you think I'm wrong. What matters to me and only matters to me is whether or not what I believe matches up with what God has revealed. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, unless regeneration takes place first, there is no possibility of faith. Okay? He also said this in his book, Chosen by God. He said, we do not believe in order to be born again. We are born again that we may believe. Now, friends, all these things sound high and lofty, but if you'll think them through, they don't make sense. We're born again so that we might believe. When the Bible seems all through to say we have to believe to be born again. Well, John Piper, one of the leading voices for the new Calvinism, wrote this. This was in his, and if you want to go look it up, it's on desiringgod.org, his website. But on that website, you'll find this. New birth is a miraculous creation of God that enables a formerly dead person to receive Christ and to be saved. We do not bring about the new birth by our faith. God brings about our faith by the new birth. He wrote this in What We Believe About the 5 Points of Calvinism on his website, desiringgod.org. Now, all these things sound great, and there's a lot of people that are espousing a lot of these things to the world today. There's groups that are forming together around Calvinism, but I just want to ring maybe a warning bell and to tell people we need to go back to 1 Corinthians. And we need to notice that there was division in the church. Some were following Paul. Some were following Apollos. Some were following Cephas. And they all were reported to be following Christ. But friends, there was a division in the church that Paul saw the need to correct and to bring unity in. And I think that unity needs to be known today. Another man named Ben Pays wrote this, "Repentance and faith flow infallibly and inseparably from regeneration. We cannot believe unless we are born again." Now that statement makes no sense to me at all. We cannot believe unless we're born again. The Bible makes it so very clear to me. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Salvation follows faith. The problem is a lot of Calvinists start trying to say, well, if anything brings salvation, then that thing is a work. But friends, that's just not right. Faith isn't a work. Faith is a reality that cannot be ignored. I was thinking through this, and I know you know this, but Psalm chapter 14 says some things that are very important. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, let's just stop there. This is where the psalmist says everybody has faith. You say, wait a minute, I don't remember the word faith. What's not there? But listen to what it says again. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see what the psalmist is saying, directed by the Holy Spirit. The psalmist is saying all people have faith on some level. And they know there's a God. You can't interpret this any other way. Only a fool would say there is no God. A fool is a person who won't listen to his own intellect. A fool is a person who says there's no God in spite of the evidence that there is. A fool is one who will not turn his life over or her life over to the only one who can give them a life like they desperately want to have. The psalmist goes on. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand or who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. Sadly, we run into people from time to time that says, well, I'm basically a good person. Bible says there's no such thing. Now, there's no such thing as one who is a good person, because goodness, in the eyes of most, is their pass into heaven. When the great assize comes and life is over, they believe their goodness will usher them in to heaven if there is one. Friends, that's not faith. That's just a simple hope in a dark and dank world that will never come to reality. But we have faith because it's been implanted in us, because we're made in the image of God. I think people miss this. I think there's a universal faith that humanity has that is the imprint of the divine being within us that cannot be thrown away, that can't be separated from us. Faith is something that God has given us the ability to have, because faith is only the recognition of what God Himself has done and is doing and is showing us. Total depravity says that humanity is helpless without God. I agree with that. But total depravity, when it gets to the point of saying no man can do anything, they miss it. Because we have to believe. When Sproul and Piper and Calvin and others say, we can't believe until we're born again, I'm sorry, But the way I read the Bible, and I read it with a simplistic mind, I know, but the way I read the Bible is to be saved, we must believe. It's clear. And you can't miss it. Whenever you look at John chapter 3, verse 14, you'll see more things that really speak to this issue. John chapter 3, verse 14 says this. As Moses, let's see now, am I in the right place? Yeah. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now notice, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. It's the product of faith. Eternal life is really a synonymous way of speaking to the new birth, being born again. And it can't happen until we've believed. And again, belief is a work that God does within us, we know. But the reason he does it within us is because we are stamped indelibly with the image of God and we cannot escape it. I don't care who you are or where you are. This is what's known in natural law, the fact that every human has the imprint of God. We know he's there. We have to rail against the fact that he's there. But he is there and he will not go away. Why? Because he wants you to be saved. And he wants his church to be the very disciples following the Lord who are willing, able, and quick to share the glorious truth about this God who we love. Listen to what Titus 2 verse 11 says. Paul writes to Titus, the great preacher, and he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now notice it doesn't say salvation to all people. It says for all people. "But bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This is a salvation that's for all people, a salvation that anyone can have if they're willing to have it. Whenever we look at John chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, we find these words. You know these very well. Let's see. John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all that believed through him," "that all might believe through him. He was not the light," John the Baptist wasn't, "but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which enlightens," now listen to this, "everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Now we could spend a lot of time there, but it's just a fact. Right here, it's saying it very clearly. He came to enlighten everyone. This is the imprint of God in humanity. Total depravity fails in its declaration that man is unable. God has given us the enablement by placing that imprint of himself within us and drawing us to the only faith that is absolutely 100% real, and that's the fact that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but our Creator, our Lord, and if I might say it just roughly, our very best friend. That's our God and our Savior. Whenever you look in Acts chapter 16, you see Paul in prison, Paul thrown into jail, Paul, because of his faith, waiting really what was unsure but could have been the executioner's axe. And we find these words. The jailer, things happened. God moved. God threw the jail doors open. The people that were incarcerated could have left, but they didn't. None of them did because there was a work going on there, a work of God and by God through some people of God. And it was Paul and Silas who were praying and worshiping right in the midst of that jail. And because of that, when the doors flew open, the other jail, the other people incarcerated there, they didn't leave. They stayed there. The jailer comes in scared to death for his life because he knows if he's lost even one of the prisoners, he will have to pay for that loss with his own life. And he comes in terrified, frightened, knowing what the outcome's going to be. But then he hears the words. Paul says, "Don't be afraid. Come on in. Do yourself no harm. We're all here." The jailer came in. He called for lights. He rushed in. He was trembling. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and then he looked at them and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I don't know what all the jailer was thinking about right now. Was he thinking about eternal salvation? Was he thinking about what he needed to do to stay in good graces with the governors of the day or the whatever? I don't know what he was thinking, but Paul used it as an opportunity. And they said this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, a Calvinist might say, well, God worked all that out. Well, he did. He worked it out where Paul and Silas were in jail. He worked it out where he threw the cell doors open. He worked it out where all the people that were in the jail, they didn't leave. They stayed there with Paul and Silas. They wanted to hear more. He also provided the time for the jailer to come in, but he also provided the desire in the jailer's heart to be saved. But the jailer wasn't saved just because he was there. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul told the only answer that should be shared by anybody at any time, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Paul said, this is paramount. It's contingent upon you believing in the one who we preach. And the jailer did, and that night he was saved, not only physically, but he was saved spiritually and eternally. Well, I'm running out of time, but I want you to look with me, and we'll spend some time on this at another time. As a matter of fact, I was going to use the time that I have in my little devotionals during the week to talk about these, but I don't want to leave you hanging today about all the acronym of TULIP. We've talked about total depravity, not in the fullest way, but I hope we can do that when we get back together. Need to look at unconditional election. The U, unconditional election, is just that God chooses people to save, and it's absolutely not contingent on anybody, anything within them. But then we read in the Scriptures in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, all ye that are burdened down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will give you rest, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Those are glorious words. And you say, well, how does that tie in with unconditional election? Well, unconditional election really hinges on the fact that people come to the realization of knowing that they have a need, of knowing that they're burdened and broken down and they need this Savior who we preach. Unconditional election, that there's absolutely nothing. No, a person has to realize that they're a sinner in need of repentance. A person has to realize that they need Jesus more than they need the breath they breathe or the bread they eat. No, unconditional election is conditioned upon the fact that humanity begins to realize that we need a Savior and we have no hope of saving ourselves. Limited atonement. I had other verses I wanted us to look at, but we don't have time. Limited atonement. Some say, well, Christ died for the sins of the elect and nobody else. Really? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I mean, I'm sorry. If you're one who believes in limited atonement, that Christ's blood was only shed for those who would believe, then you've not read your Bible. I'm sorry. I mean, that's just what it is, because it says right here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, friends, Jesus' death on Calvary's cross, some people say, well, it's just not, it wasn't intended for the whole world. Yes, it was, based on the Scripture. But you see, it won't mean anything to the world unless they believe. And that's where we have the glorious opportunity to learn more about our God, to fall more in love with Him, and to share the truth about Him to this lost and dying world we found ourselves in the midst of. There's the next letter in TULIP is I, irresistible grace. And this is what the Calvinist will say, well, once God moves in your heart, you can't resist Him anymore. Well, again, I just try to base my understanding on the Scriptures, and I look at Acts chapter 26, and I see Paul about to go to Rome, about to make that final journey. But I see in the midst of this, Paul preaching the gospel and begging people to come to faith. Listen to this. This is in verse 27. Paul is in the midst of meeting with King Agrippa, And he says to King Agrippa, he's laid out the gospel, and I want you to go there and read it when you have time. Read John or Acts chapter 26 and 27 and 28, the very end of when Paul was going to Rome in that final trip. But here he starts talking to King Agrippa, and Paul says to King Agrippa, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, I don't know what you make of that, but I just see Paul there with an understanding of the earnestness that he had to convey to Agrippa that he needed to be saved. And I understand that Agrippa is saying back to him, Paul, if I spend a lot of time with you, you'd convince me to be a Christian. Well, now, there are some in Calvinism that says we shouldn't try to do that. We shouldn't try to convince people to be a Christian. What Bible are you reading? I mean, my Bible says that's our whole work, is to try to convince people to come to faith in this God who we know, who died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins so they might have eternal life. It's here in the Bible. It didn't come from the pen of Calvin, didn't need to. It came from the pen of the apostles and the prophets, and basically from the very power of the Holy Spirit. Then the last one is just one, and I'll go over these real quick, but this is the last one is P, of course, the P in TULIP. Some interpret that to be the perseverance of the saints, and some interpret it as preservation of the saints. Which is it? Yes, it can be either. Let me show you a couple of verses to think about as we close today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this, and I'll get there in a minute. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. You've known people in church. They came and they've been baptized and they've done this and they've been ushers and they've been singers and they've been had all the flowery, beautiful Christian verbiage, then all of a sudden you don't see them anymore. Try to get in touch with them and you can't. You find out that, no, they haven't moved churches. They're not going anywhere. They've lost their interest in God. And some people say, well, there's one who was born again and who's lost their salvation. No, what I'm going to tell you is what the Scripture teaches us, and the Scripture teaches us that those people who can leave Christ and leave His church, they were never part of us, ever. They were tares among the wheat. Sometimes they were wolves among the sheep. But no, friends, if a Christian is true, they will stay with the Christ of the church and the church of the Christ, and they won't give up on either because they can't. Preservation of the saints. Well, I'll close with this one because this is a beautiful verse. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. But this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Are we talking about the perseverance of the saints like John was speaking of? No, if they were part of us, they would have remained with us. Or is it talking about the preservation of the saints? Well, either one is appropriate and actual because listen to what it says here in Ephesians. Paul writes this in verse 13, in Him, speaking of Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. See, the preservation of the saints is taken care of by the great God of all history, the great God who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great God who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, the great God who created everything and gave us free will, even in the garden up to this day. The great God who's drawn all men and all women and all boys and girls to Himself through the work of the church, this great God has chosen when we're born again to not leave us alone, but to come down into this old world and to take up residence within us by the power and person of His Holy Spirit. He's here, and He's there, and He's there if you're a born-again believer. So TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints. Is TULIP a good acronym? It is, if it's used properly. but it can be destructive when not used properly. So I'm praying that at Gravely Baptist Church and at all the churches of Jesus Christ that we come back to the Bible. John Calvin was a great man, there is no doubt. To read his writings is something that brings us into the place of meditation that I want to be in often. But we got to remember, John Calvin was fallible. The Holy Spirit's not. The Bible's what we trust in, because the Bible is the Word of God. If you don't know Him, you can. And don't you ever let anybody tell you you can't. People say, well, I believe in predestination. So do I. But if you'll read about predestination in the Bible, it's used in only two places. It's used in Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1, and that's it. And there in both places, it's only talking about the predestinating work that God has done toward the elect. That's it. Some people say, well, God chooses who will save and who will be lost. You can't show me that anywhere in the Bible, that God chooses who will be lost. You can't do it because it's not here. So let's be biblical. Let's be Christ-focused. And let's be a people who realize that every person we see, regardless of skin color, matters to God. And that's all that matters. Would you pray with me? Father, today how we thank You that we've had the time to spend together in Your church and in Your Word, and pray today, Lord, that You would anoint this time in the midst of this church, in the midst of Your church, in the midst of this nation, and even across this world. Lord, we're in unprecedented times, and we're treading across untried waters. But Lord, we pray that during this time You'd help us to put our faith clearly in You. We pray for healing in this nation, Lord, that You'd bring us together as a people. And Lord, we know that that can't happen until we're about the business of preaching and teaching and living the gospel. So Lord, help Your church to be what You've called us to be and everything You've called us to do, and help us to worship You in spirit and in truth each and every day. We love You, we thank You, we praise You. We do it all today in the strong, mighty, and eternal name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank y'all for being with us today. If you see a policeman or a policewoman out on the street, wave at them. Tell them you're thankful for them. If you see them out in a restaurant somewhere, you might want to think about buying their meal for them, because they're doing a work for us that I am so thankful they're doing. Thank You for our health care professionals who are trying their best to do a great work in the midst of this pandemic and helping us every day. Encourage them when you see them. Remember those that are in the hospital. We can't visit them now, but we can still pray for them. Look out for each other. If God puts somebody on your heart to call, give them a phone call and see how they're doing. Talk to them just a few minutes and let them know that they're cared about and thought about, okay? God bless you. May God keep you. May God give you His strength. Tune in this week to our different things that we've got going on. We've got some Sunday school things going out. We've got some devotionals going out on our website. Great times for the church, with great times just ahead. May God keep you until we see you again.